I'm bringing a sequel to a sermon that was preached so long ago that it was still dark outside when I was preaching. And I'm sure your memory is perfect and you'll be able just to pick up from where we left off. Either way, I look forward to sharing this message of Christ's plan for the church. We just had the 499th anniversary of the day Martin Luther hammered the 95 theses to the church door of the Wittenberg, and we consider that day when the Reformation began. But for Luther, that completely took him by surprise. He just wanted to lay out the terms of a debate. But that little piece of paper was leaked to the press, nothing new, and it was spread all over Germany, and before he knew it, the whole of Germany was talking about it, and it had rippled all the way down to Rome. Poor Luther must have felt like that Jack Russell chasing the fire engine down the road. What was he going to do when he caught it? And it's wonderfully described in Roland Baton's biography of Luther, Here I Stand. He says, Luther was stumbling in the dark. He was searching for a way to steady himself in this dark cathedral in the blackness of night. And he reaches out and grabs a rope. And then high above him, he hears the explosive clanging of a church bell that wakes up the entire village. So this little situation that Luther found himself in exploded across Europe. And effectively what it would do is challenge the Roman Catholic Church, which had not been challenged for over 1,000 years. And here we find Luther scrambling to try and figure out what to do next. It took him a few debates and some serious study in the book of Romans to get his ducks in a row and figure out what to do next. In 1520, we really see the formation of Luther's thinking when it came to the Reformation, when he wrote three short books. The first was The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he argued that the gospel and the church had been in captivity to Rome, and it had to be rescued from the Antichrist. And then his second book was An Appeal to the German Nobility, and he was asking the German nobility to stand up against Rome, which is pretty important because Rome wanted to burn him at the stake and he needed some protection. But thirdly, and this is where our focus turns, he wrote The Freedom of the Christian Man. In this seminal work, Luther recognized that while everybody was saying that here is a man tearing the body of Christ asunder, the real guilt for the division of the church lay in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic system, which had set up a big wall between the clergy and the laity. They had set up a great wall that couldn't be passed between those who were ordained for ministry and the people in the pew. And when he did this, he was assaulting the very heart of that system. This impassable chasm between the common man in the pew and the ordained minister was what we'll define as clericalism. Clericalism. In Luther's day, this division was an established and accepted fact. This is what church is like. The work of the church is only done by the priests, by those ordained for ministry. And in fact, the layman is not even considered part of the church. He simply comes to the church. And even the words that were spoken in the church were Latin, which meant that most of the people, if not all of them, couldn't even understand what was being said. They weren't at all involved. And back to Luther, we find this man writing The Freedom of the Christian Man. And in this short, explosive book, he introduced a devastating concept, which was this: the priesthood of all believers. He argued that every believer, every true Christian, through his union with Christ, has become a priest. He doesn't need additional priests to intercede for him. In fact, he is able to approach the throne of grace because Christ stands at his side. He did not need the numerous mediations of the Roman Catholic system, the saints and the prayers to the saints. And he found that the church was not to be made up of the ordained clergy alone. The church is made up of all the people of God, including the very poorest and illiterate peasant. Every Christian who has been united to Christ has a part to play in the church. When he demolished this clerical divide, he effectively demolished the entire ecclesiology, the entire system of how the church operated in the Roman Catholic Church. And he needed to start from scratch. He needed to reform the church. However, as Luther was striking at the heart of clericalism by establishing the priesthood of all believers, certain people began asking questions. Questions like, is there any need for a special clerical calling? If all are priests, then why are any ordained to conduct services or pastor the flock? Can't anyone baptize or preach or administer the Lord's Supper? And some began to hijack Luther's language and promote a radical anti-clericalism, leading to violent revolts against the authorities. This went as far as those who began to deny even the necessity of God's word. They began to say that all they needed was the Holy Spirit, and he guided them personally, and they didn't need the word. Luther would say to these proto-charismatics, they've swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. But I hope you can see the parallel between that ancient system that Martin Luther was fighting and what we find in the church today. We see this very much today. Although clericalism might in some corners still involve the bells and smells of the Roman Catholic system or the Anglican system, what it usually looks like today is the megachurch movement. The megachurch system is catering for professional spectators. People come to church like they come to a sports game. We listen to music. We watch sports. And when we come to church, we pay for a service. And in this audience culture, the church is just as divided between the clergy and the laity, except perhaps we could call it a division between performers and the spectators. Now, this attitude is simply that, well, we'll sit back and we'll let the pastor do all the work. After all, we are paying him to do it, right? John Stott puts it well. He says, what does the layman really want? He wants a building that looks like a church. He wants a pastor or clergy dressed in the way that he approves, and a service time that he's used to, and above all, to be left alone. And on the other hand, we find that anti-clericalism is just as alive and well today as then. It doesn't involve peasants with pitchforks and torches storming a cathedral, breaking the stained glass windows and throwing the priest down a well. In the Reformation, yes, it was the anti-clerical Anabaptists who were the radical reformers. During the Puritan era, it was the Quakers who would sit around in meetings, awkwardly waiting in silence until someone felt the Spirit move and then he could stand up and preach. But today it's what is known as the emergent church, which never quite emerged. It's basically created a strange group of people who call themselves Christians but refuse to be part of the church, refuse to submit to any kind of leadership. Now, what does the scriptures have to say to this? Let's turn to our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. And last time we were here, we looked at verse 7 to 11. Ephesians 4, verse 7 to 11. And we asked the question, why are you here? What is your place in Christ's plan for the church? And what is your role, in particular, of Grace Fellowship Pretoria in 2016? Now, that's the question I want us to answer today. This passage we're going to be looking at sets forth in just a few verses what Christ's plan is for his church, how he intends to grow his church and to mature his people. Last time we looked at the first part of the plan, which is laying out a defense for how it is that Christ has created this union called the church, how he insists on unity, how he distributes gifts to every individual member of his church, and he has full rights over his church. It is because he won those rights on the cross. And out of that victory, he gave us gifts, spiritual gifts to every individual believer with enabling grace for us to exercise those gifts to the benefit of the church. Most visibly, Christ gave gifts to the church in the men who lead the church. Gifted men who lead, care for, and pastor the flock. What we'll turn to today is the rest of the plan and how we are to implement it. So let's pick it up from verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and we will read to verse 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What is Christ's plan for his church? We see it in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's quite a mouthful. These are long sentences, and it seems like Paul was really on a roll as he wrote this book, because you find the longest sentences in the New Testament here. But I hope to show you how he uses parallels and that there's a very simple structure to what we're going to see here. The issue is Christ intends his church to mature in unity. And the question is, how do we get there? How do we implement Christ's plan for this? And what does this look like? And here we'll find our roadmap for this sermon. There are three characteristics I'm going to focus on, us on. Three characteristics of a church that is implementing Christ's plan. And we'll draw that out in the summary Paul gives in the last two verses of our passage. Number one, he wants us to be maturing in doctrine. Verse 15, so that we're no longer children, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Second, we are to be focused on Christ. We are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ. And that produces, number three, engaged in service, a church engaged in service, those fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. When a church is maturing doctrinally and its gaze is fixed on Christ, through whom we have been brought together, through whom we are held together, and through whom we are perfectly supplied, then each member, actively equipped and engaged in service, causes and contributes to the health and the growth of the whole body. Now think of it. In Martin Luther's day, in the Reformation, was the church maturing in doctrine? Well, the people in the pew didn't even understand what the words were being said from the front. And it was illegal to have the Bible in your own language. So even the clergy were found to be abysmally ignorant. Only 1 out of 10 could recite the Ten Commandments. Was the Roman Catholic Church at the time focused on Christ? Well, the cult of the saints and the endless icons and statues and the emphasis on the mystical made Christ an abstraction, a distant abstraction who needed multiple mediators to access. And the church had robbed the people of Christ because he was no longer found where he is only to be found, in his word and in communion and prayer. And third, did the congregation have any concern for service? Well, what kind of service could they contribute to the church? Because only the clergy could be involved in the service of the church. They were completely removed. This was epitomized. You could see it most clearly in the Mass. The lay people would come and they would kneel in front of the altar. And they would come with an open mouth, and that's all they would do. They would sit there with an open mouth until the priest would place the little wafer in the mouth. And in fact, they would have a second priest following close by with a little tray to make sure that none of the laity would spit out little bits of the body of Christ on the floor. And of course, no one but the clergy could partake of the cup. I mean, how could the filthy rabble handle the blood of Christ? They might just spill it, or even worse, mix their vile peasant spit into it. Now, Luther went and demolished this wall of clericalism, and that was absolutely revolutionary. Now, it was understood that the church was made up of every believer, so of course, the role of the ordained leaders was still necessary. After all, as we've just read, the first gift Christ gave to the church were the leaders, the apostles and the prophets, those who laid the foundation of the church. And then he gave the pastors and evangelists, those who connected people to that foundation. But now the question arose, what was the relationship between the clergy, the ordained leaders of the church, and those in the pew? And this is where everything changed. The reformers and later the Puritans grasped this vital teaching that we find in our passage. Every single believer is to be involved in the work of service. Now, the Roman Catholic Church had made a mistake in finding the model of the church in the Old Testament, where only the Levitical priests were involved in service. But the New Testament reveals for us an entirely new form of worship, a new order of worship in the church, where every believer is involved in the exercise of their particular spiritual gift in the work of ministry. The role of the pastor, the shepherd, is very simple, and we find it in our passage here. It is the role of equipping the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry. Each individual member is in the service of the church, and how he connects to the leadership is that he is given direction, shepherding, so that he can contribute to the growth and maturation of his church. In verse 11 and 12, we find this. We see that the leaders appointed by Christ giving some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so, together, they do the building up of the body of Christ. Now, grammatically, it's clear that he's building an argument. He says, Christ has granted the church the gift of those who are to lead it. But their work is simply to enable the people in the pew to do the work of service. Grammatically, that's very clear. But more than that, contextually, Let's go back to verse 7. Let's see how this connects to verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." What this is saying is that Christ has granted every single individual believer a particular spiritual gift. And you receive that at salvation. It is a capacity for service that you did not have before you were saved. But it is granted to you, and along with that, Christ grants to you enabling grace. And all that verse 11 and 12 describe is how that visibly is seen. Let me lay it out for you. Christ has given you gifts, but he has also granted grace in ordained ministers who are here to equip you, to enable you to work out your spiritual gift in the service of the church. Do you see how verse 7 and 11 and 12 come together? In essence, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and pastors are part of the enabling grace given to every believer to exercise their particular spiritual gift for the growth of the church. Now, how is it that you are equipped? What is the way you are equipped through the ordained ministers, the leadership that Christ has put over us? There are three ways. Firstly, by the teaching of God's word. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "The scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." The word is used as a means to equip you in the church. And second, you are equipped through prayer. In the benediction in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13 verse 21, the author prays, "May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now remember in Acts 6, there was this eruption in the early church where chaos arose about the distribution of food. And the apostle said, "We cannot be distracted by the very important and good work of serving tables. But our priority is that we devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Up front, this is how you are equipped: through the teaching of God's word and through prayer. And thirdly, in personal shepherding of the believers in exercising their spiritual gifts. You are to have continual contact with those around you, and especially your leaders, as they shepherd you and help you not only identify, but nurture the spiritual gift in you, so that you may be more effective in serving the body of Christ. In these three ways in which you are equipped, I hope you saw the three key means by which Christ matures his church. Number one, we are to be mature in doctrine, and that comes through growing in the word. Number two, we are to be focused on Christ. And how better is this expressed than in prayer, depending on his grace? And thirdly, we are to be engaged in the service of the body through the exercise of our spiritual gifts. Insofar as the church puts these three characteristics front and center, and it is following Christ's plan for his church, and that will lead to the growth of the body of Christ. So number one, let's look at what it is that Christ intends his church to grow as they mature in doctrine. As the reformers recognized their true biblical role in the true church, things dramatically began to change. The first thing is that the architecture would change. If you walk into a Roman Catholic church, even today, the very first thing that draws your eye is the altar, because that's where the very center of the service occurs, in the Mass. It isn't in preaching, because when you come to a Protestant church, your eye is immediately drawn, hopefully, to the pulpit, the place where the most important thing happens, the proclamation of God's word to God's people. And that is why, even our service, the emphasis is the word of God, the public reading of God's word, and the proclamation through preaching. And sadly, though, preaching is losing its place today. It seems like for some churches, it's become a 15-minute moralistic self-help pep talk. And theology has become a dirty word in evangelicalism. And for some people, theological terms like justification, sanctification, predestination, or glorification might as well be words in Latin or Greek, because they have no idea what these mean, though they are found in the pages of the scriptures. The teaching of God's word is crucial. It is indispensable for the equipping of the saints. It, in fact, is the very mark of true maturity. Let's look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. True unity, the unity of the faith, is what leads to a mature man. True unity in the church is achieved as believers press into the Word of God. This is a nurtured unity, where we grow together in corporate maturity. And here's the thing, Christ has given the church precisely what it needs to attain this maturity. This unity of the faith speaks of the church's corporate maturity into doctrine, which is, as Paul put it to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he said, I did not refrain from giving you the whole counsel of God, not just key verses, but the whole counsel of God. And guess what? We have it, all of us, in our hand. We have the Bible. And remember, every time you pick up the Bible, 95% of church history, most Christians would never have had a Bible in their hands. Most of them were illiterate, and so they depended on others to speak God's word to them. And of course, until very recently, it was unbelievably expensive to have a Bible. But more than that, for many, owning a Bible was a death sentence. When you look at the Bible, when you pick it up, every now and again you should be reminded that it has come to you floating on a river of blood, the blood of the martyrs who gladly laid down their lives so future generations could receive the full counsel of God. Now, before Martin Luther died, someone asked him, what is the most important work you've done? He said, you could burn all of my books, just save two of them, The Bondage of the Will and The Catechism. Very early on, Luther set out to write a catechism, which was essentially a training manual for what the faith is according to the scriptures. And he did this as soon as he could because, after all, he realized the massive task that faced him in the Reformation. As churches began to leave the Roman Catholic system, they suddenly didn't know what to do next. They needed the word. Suddenly, Europe was an entire continent filled with screaming babies asking for milk. And what would Luther do? He would translate the Bible into German, and being the forefront of translation, and soon after Tyndale and various others would begin translating the Bible into the vernacular, making sure the people had the word in their hands. And second, he would go out and make sure that people came to understand what it meant to be a Christian. Luther said this about the power of God's word. In a sermon he said, I will preach it. I will teach it. I will write it. But I will constrain no man by force. For by faith it comes freely without compulsion. Take me as an example. I opposed indulgences and the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it. I did nothing. The word did everything. He was confident about the power of the word. Maturity and effectiveness in the church is measured by our doctrinal foundation. Doctrine is the foundation of unity. It is the foundation of the church. The foundation that was laid by Christ, by the apostles and the prophets. And moreover, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, all they're doing is connecting you to that foundation. What does the word, effectively preached and implanted into the heart of the believer, accomplish? It produces a mature man, firmly planted in the scriptures. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up. Think about it. Doesn't verse 14 tragically define much of the church today? Children tossed about by every new idea produced by the tricksy and crafty schemers. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones draws out a picture of what spiritual infancy, what it means to be a child spiritually. And if you've been a parent for any length of time, you know this inside out. But I want you to connect this to what it means to be spiritually immature. Number one, spiritual infants are unstable. They are fickle. They will go from loving something to hating it, and sometimes in the blink of an eye. And they'll go from laughing to weeping bitterly in just a moment, constantly in a state of change. They are impulsive, lacking self-control, dominated by their emotions. And they are excessive. They either love something or they hate it. Everything is in the extreme. Now, I look at my two daughters and I realize that's where I was spiritually just a few years ago. They hold their views very fiercely, but at the same time, they hop from one view to another. They are dogmatic about something they believe, and then the next day, they're ferociously arguing against it. And not only are children unstable, they are also easy to deceive. Number one, they are proud and self-assured, even though they do not have a single reason to be so. They overestimate their knowledge and their abilities. Think of how eagerly new converts want to engage the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses. They are ignorant, but they also have a dislike to being taught. They love the new and the novel, which explains why there's so much church hopping going around. They have no sense of true value. They need to be taught what value is. And this reminds me of, I don't know if you've seen the animation film WALL-E, when this little robot goes around through the junk left over and he discovers a little box with a diamond inside it. And he looks inside and he opens it, sees the glistening diamond, and he goes, ooh, and then tosses out the diamond and keeps the box. They love entertainment and excitement and are so very susceptible to showmanship. The bigger the show, the more likely the child will believe it. They are easily seduced by the spectacular. The big, the gaudy. If anything is done with self-confidence, they are quickly won over. The immature Christian is gullible. And in the history of the church, no group of believers has fallen into more foolishness in the name of Christianity than the church today. In many places, the body of Christ has not been built up. in sound doctrine and faithful obedience to Christ. And consequently, there's very little doctrinal unity, the unity of the faith that is spoken of here. And there's hardly any spiritual maturity, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. The work of the leaders of the church is to equip the saints by grounding them in the Word, planting their feet firmly in the solid cement of sound doctrine. But growing into theological adulthood is not just about theological information. It is marked by love. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. There's a phrase that's cropped up over the last few years with the resurgence of Reformed theology, and it's called the cage stage Calvinist. James White comments, he says, I've seen this many times before, the cage stage Calvinist. A young believer, his eyes are opened to the majesty of God as the true sovereign of the universe, and their entire life is turned upside down. And for a while, they have more zeal than knowledge. They are more likely to hurt themselves and those around them, and the best thing to do is lock them into a little cage until they calm down. Because otherwise they're just running around smacking people over the head with Arthur Pink's The Sovereignty of God. And they are unable to handle these vital doctrines with wisdom and love. A maturing church is one that doesn't shy away from doctrine because it creates cage stage Calvinists, but rather it presses into a deeper understanding of God revealed through the Word. But this comes together with a wisdom of true and genuine love and compassion. This combination of truth and love counteracts the two great threats that strip ministries of power: a lack of truth and a lack of compassion. The thing is, for an immature believer, right doctrine is nothing more than cold orthodoxy. And love becomes nothing more than sentimentality, where they're afraid to offend anyone. Only the mature man, the one who is, as it says here, growing up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, is consistent in having sufficient wisdom and understanding when he presents God's truth to others, so that he does so in love and power. That brings us to our second point. A maturing, growing church is one which is focused on Christ, in prayer and devotion, depending on his grace. In verse 13, we see, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This isn't knowledge in the sense of information, but rather knowledge as an experiential knowledge of Christ. Christ is the source of spiritual life, the giver of spiritual gifts. Through his victory on the cross, he has given us generous grace toward us. He is the authority, the head of this church. He is the end goal of the church, that we will be like him in every way. So unless he is the target, we're headed nowhere. It is the work of the minister to turn the believer away from himself, away from his circumstances, and fix his gaze on Christ. And he does so by revealing him in the Word and depending on Christ through prayer. Spurgeon said this: leave Christ out of the preaching and you will have accomplished absolutely nothing. Advertise it all over London. I am making bread without flour. A sermon without Christ in the beginning, middle, and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. However grand the language, it is a much ado about nothing if Christ is not there. And what I mean by Christ is not merely his example and his ethical precepts, but his atoning blood, his wondrous satisfaction that he has made for sin, and the grand doctrine of believe in him and you will live. The Reformation only truly began as Martin Luther grasped this concept of being united with Christ, being in Christ. That transformed everything. For the medieval man, Christ had become a distant tyrant who could only be approached through the multiple intercession of the saints and Mary. That's why when Martin Luther, as a young man, gets caught in a deadly lightning storm, is fearing for his life, he doesn't shout out, "Oh, Jesus, save me." He says, "Saint Anne, save me." But in the freedom of the Christian man, he tells a beautiful parable. A parable of justification. How a king comes to choose a bride. A bride who is a poor, defiled, disgusting prostitute. And despite her ugliness, he desires her. And so he gives her the wedding ring of faith. And the very moment that faith is placed on her finger, she becomes his queen. And they are forever united. In him, she possesses every good thing. And in her union, all of her sin, her hell, her death, Christ takes it on himself. And now, through her union with Christ, her past character no longer defines her. She has a new status. She is the queen. In this, he illustrates not only the joyous exchange of salvation, but he transforms our understanding of what our relationship is to Christ. Our salvation is not accomplished by us working our way upward, but rather it is Christ reaching in and taking us for his own. And more than that, he redefines grace. Unfortunately, even today, we find ourselves thinking of grace as a substance, something that we get, like spiritual Red Bull, something that just gets us going in the Christian life. But Martin Luther, through this parable and what he taught about union in Christ, shows us that grace is not a substance, it is rather relational. It is relational because it is the expression of the undeserved kindness Christ shows me, because now I am his and he is mine. He has chosen to love me and he has chosen to give me every good thing. That is what grace is. The Reformers and the Puritans were deeply concerned that every congregational member had an experiential, true, growing knowledge of Jesus Christ, that the eyes were fixed on him. For example, one day Martin Luther's barber, who clearly wasn't doing a great job if you look at any of the pictures, but Martin Luther's barber shares his struggles he has with prayer. And then Luther goes home, and this is probably the busiest man in all of Europe. And what does he do? He writes him a 50-page booklet on prayer. To grow in Christ-likeness means that we are to be completely subject to his controlling power, obedient to his every thought and every expression of his will. And then as we mature, we are equipped for service. We begin to approach Paul's sentiment as he says, "For me to live is Christ." Elsewhere he says, "It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me." So this is it. If you are being grounded in the Word, if your focus is on Christ, you are being equipped for the work of service. And would you not agree that that is what Grace Fellowship is about? Let's come to what your role is. What is your role, each one of us, at Grace Fellowship? Number 3, A growing and mature church is one where every member is actively engaged in service. Engaged in service through his individual spiritual gifting. This is where it becomes very practical. And it brings us back to that original question I asked. Why are you here? What is your place in Christ's plan for his church? And to make it personal, what is your role in Grace Fellowship in November 2016? The fact is, while Christ has gifted men to lead his church, their role is to equip you so that you fulfill your work of ministry. We so easily fall back into clericalism. Just a few decades after the Reformation began in England, the church began to settle back into patterns of clericalism, and this gave rise to a reaction, the Puritan movement, men who were calling for the church to continue reforming, not to settle down, because their work was not yet done. The reformers in the Anglican Church, these Puritans, emphasized the role of every individual believer in the church and the importance of genuine and right worship and the vitality of congregational life. Now, their core complaint was that the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth at the time, brought down a law that the clergy were to wear vestments, particular clothing that would identify them as the clergy. Now, what outfit the pastor wears seems like a trivial matter. And of course, it would have been a severe offense to me to wear a dress like they did. But this wasn't a trivial matter for men like John Hooper or the Puritans who would follow. They saw that the moment this was implemented, that wall of clericalism would be raised again, and the church would be destroyed. And tragically, in 1656, the Puritans were thrown out of the church because they refused to conform, and within a couple generations, the Anglican Church was as corrupt and dead as the Catholic Church. What do we see today? We find that in today's world, where the customer is always right, and in an audience culture of professional spectators, our default setting today is clericalism. We like to sit back and say, it's the job of the pastor to do the work because we pay him to do it. But as we've seen here, the work of ministry is not the job of the ordained minister. It is the job of every believer. It is your job. Biblically, the leaders shepherd the people of God, and together, all of them do the work of service. Church is not a spectator sport. It is about service. Servicing your fellow believer to the growth of the body of Christ. The question then arises, what is my service to the church? And that is a lifelong study. But I will give you some pointers to get you on the way. And I know that this church is a vibrant community of believers who are exercising their spiritual gifts. So this is just an exhortation to do even better. Wayne Grudem puts it very well. Our service in the church is, first and foremost, our duty to God, which is worship. Number one, our service is worship. Number two, we have a ministry to our fellow believers. Our ministry to our fellow believers is one of nurture and care, looking out for one another according to each other's needs. And thirdly, we have a ministry to the world. We need to evangelize the world, and we need to have mercy to those suffering and struggling in the world. Personally, you have been given particular spiritual gifts and responsibilities in each of these fields. Worship, the care of fellow believers, and your ministry to the world. I recently stumbled on a delightful little book called How to Walk into a Church. And This book by Tony Payne introduces the title, which may seem odd at a start, by saying, how you walk into a church is determined by what you think the church is and what you think you're doing there. So what is the church? And what should you be doing there? He writes this, God's extraordinary purpose in Christ was not just to save you, but also to save and gather a great congregation of people for himself. Put another way, when we stand forgiven before God through the work of Christ, we do not stand alone. As we enter God's presence with confidence, we find ourselves in a vast company of forgiven sinners. This is God's purpose in Christ, to save and redeem and gather around himself a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he gives them access to his own presence so that one day he will reveal that great assembly to all the universe, to the glory and praise of Christ for all eternity. Now that sounds very nice. It sounds glorious, but what does that have to do with a very ordinary and decidedly non-heavenly people that I find myself amongst who gather every Sunday in this church? What is it we're walking into when we come to church every week? When we're walking into church, we are walking into a gathering that God himself has called together. And that makes us a part of God's majestic plan to gather his people to the praise of our glorious Savior and to the Father. We are, in essence, walking to an outpost, a foretaste of the great spiritual heavenly assembly of the people of God. This is a taste of heaven in some way. But more than that, church is not about me. It's not about the experience I get or what I get out of church. Rather, church is an opportunity. It is an opportunity for you to serve your brothers and sisters and in that way build up the body of Christ. Unfortunately, in most churches, only a very small number of people do the work of ministry, of speaking God's word to one another, of encouraging one another, of praying for others, doing the menial and often ignored tasks of service. And the majority seem to just be there for the ride. So let's look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of every individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's how the church ought to operate. It isn't the few working, but every individual part has a contribution. You have been called into this body. You've been called here by God's sovereign plan. And although it doesn't appear that you were brought here by some miraculous event, it is still by God's sovereign, providential working that you are here today. And he has brought you and placed you here with your particular needs, your particular spiritual gifts and abilities. And he has brought you into this church at this time in this context. And in this communion, we do not live anonymous lives, but we live lives of vital contact amongst each other. When it says here, what every joint supplies, he's not talking about joints as in elbows and knees. This word is merely a description of points of contact. When each individual part is working properly, having been equipped through a solid foundation in God's word, and a single-minded focus on Christ, our head, then the body is built up. And it grows in the joyful environment of brotherly love. The church is God's primary work on this earth. That was one promise Jesus made. I will build my church, and nothing, not even death, will withstand it. So realize that as you exercise your spiritual gift in this context, no matter how simple, menial, small, stressful, weird, or mundane your task may be, realize that you are involved in the most important building project in all the universe for all time. I'll give you three quick encouragements. Number one, determine to use your gift for the good of the church. Number two, understand that God is the sovereign who has given you your gifts, and he has placed you in this context. And he is even in charge of the results of your work. And that should keep us humble and dependent on him. And thirdly, let us appreciate the great diversity of gifts, the great diversity of people we find in the church. And perhaps one day, God may show you how your sacrificial service to Grace Fellowship contributed in some amazing way, not only for this church in this time, but to the entire body of Christ for all time and for generations to come. I love this quote. It says, "We only have one life. It'll soon be passed. But only what is done for Christ will last." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your sovereign hand, you have brought us into this church, whether it is to receive your word for salvation or whether it is to be equipped for the work of service in this church. We thank you that your word is clearly taught here, that it is clearly proclaimed, and that we each have the magnificent privilege of holding your word in our hands, the full counsel of God, everything that you want us to have, we hold in our hands. We thank you that you have given us good leadership in this church, whose desire is to equip us for the work of ministry. And so orient our minds and our eyes to you, the source and the goal of our Christian life, so that one day we can stand in the congregation of all the saints, praising the work that you have done in all time and in some small measure in us, in this church, in this day. Amen.